So, looking back to my childhood, I think my first awareness of the unasked-for privilege of white supremacy that I can recall was when I was in third grade, maybe. It was that first year that my family was in St. Louis. We'd moved from Salem back out to the Midwest, and I attended a school that was predominantly people of color. It was predominantly black individuals in that school. And so I was one of two or three white children in my classroom. And I can remember my white teacher yelling at us all. It was a fun education. Yelling at us all and saying, "Why don't you all be more like Timmy?" Yeah, we know where that led. But it was that sense that somehow I knew how to be in school, when the reality was I was just an introverted little boy. That's all I was. I wasn't learning any better than anyone else. So Amos reports that the Lord God showed him several things. In our readings for today, the first was the locusts. "Lord God, please forgive," as he says when he sees the locusts eating up and destroying the land. "Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob," the land of Israel, the people of Israel, "how can Jacob survive? He is so small." And then the Lord relented concerning this and said, "It won't take place." And then God showed Amos the fire consuming the land. And those of us who live in the West can understand how fire can consume. Amos said, "Then I said, Lord God, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob," the people of Israel, "survive? He is so very small." And then the Lord relented concerning this. "This also won't take place." But then God showed Amos a plumb line. And the Lord said to Amos, "What do you see?" "A plumb line," I said. Then the Lord said, "See, I am setting a plumb line in the middle of my people Israel. I will never again forgive them." Pretty harsh words. He puts that straight plumb line and says, "You don't measure up, and I'm done forgiving you." Now, at this point, the scene shifts. And Amos has come to the attention of the powerful king and the powerful priest, the chief priest of the government, the religious person. Now, as we look at this portion of it, it's helpful to know a couple of things. One, in the ancient world, prophet could actually be a career choice. You could make money as a prophet. You could make a living as a prophet. And that's where in the scripture that Mary Dale read to us, where Amaziah tells him to go back to Judah and earn your bread there. There were a lot of people who connected themselves and said, "I can see the future." Now, I'm not quite sure how they pulled that off and earned a living at it, but there were those who did that. The other thing to keep in mind as we look at this scripture is that Bethel was a holy site, a shrine to God, long before the government was there. long before Jeroboam was there. And so when Jeroboam says, Amaziah says, it is the king's palace, there's a blasphemy going on in that sentence alone. Now, oh, you can show us the map. Israel, Judah, remember? Two kingdoms. They've split. They are split at this time. This first little red place named Tekoa, that's where most scholars, but not all, believe Amos was from. There's a little red just up inside the pink of Israel. That's Bethel, right there, right hugging the border. And that's where this is taking place. And the most convincing scholarship says that Amos was from Judah and he was called to preach to the other kingdom. So you can see that didn't go over so well either. That's all we need now. Thank you. So Amos is preaching to Israel. He's complaining to the northern kingdom. And he's saying things. And then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, reported to Israel's king Jeroboam. And he says, Amos has plotted against you within the house of Israel. The land isn't able to cope with everything that he is saying. And then he continues. Amos has said, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will be forced out of its land. Now, to be sure, within a generation, that actually happens. Now, we know that because we've got the convenience of an historical perspective. Amos is actually right. This will happen. The people will be scattered. But can you imagine King Jeroboam and Amaziah's response? They were not amused. Marcus Borg put it this way. Amos's radical criticism of the way the powerful and the wealthy of his time and place had structured their social world in their own self-interest got him in trouble with the powers that ruled his world. So what we know here, both because Marcus Borg tells us that and because of the scripture specifically describing it, is Jeroboam and Amaziah, the religious leader and the governmental leader, had structured everything for their own benefit. The people would suffer. And I suppose as a clergy person, I'm most offended by Amaziah's behavior because that's not our calling. Our calling is to God. It is not to the earthly. So Amaziah tells Amos to go back to Judah. Now note here that he's assuming that Amos is a professional prophet, that he's making a living from this. And he said, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's holy place and his royal house. His royal house. He doesn't say a thing about this being a shrine to the Lord God, which is what Bethel was before, what it was first. And how's Amos respond? Well, he says, talk to the hand. He says, we shall not be moved. He says, I am not a prophet, nor am I a prophet's son, but I am a shepherd and a trimmer of sycamore trees. But the Lord took me from shepherding the flock. And the Lord God said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. He says, you know what? Your words are meaningless because the Lord God sent me here. And then he proceeds to call them out for the abuse of the poor and the vulnerable in this time. So, 2017, August. Having witnessed the events of yesterday, having witnessed the events of the last years, who are we? Who are we in this story? Are we the powerful king? No. Vicki McClanahan likes to pretend she's the queen. But I see no corruption in her monarchy. I see no corrupt, powerful people in this room. What about the prophet? Are we the prophet? Are we doing God's bidding? Now, to be sure, I think that'd be kind of cool. Scary. But kind of cool. But none of us, not a one of us, are risking our lives to fight for justice. None of us are risking our lives to fight white supremacy or homophobia or the economic injustice that has people living on the streets. Yeah, we do some things. But we don't take the kind of risks that Amos did, who left his home and prophesied to people who really didn't want to hear it. So no, I don't think we're the prophet, though we do some prophetic things from time to time, though we do some things of caring for others from time to time. So who's that leave? Well, there weren't not the shepherd. There were three main characters here. So who was the other character? Amaziah. Oh, I don't want to be Amaziah. But I fear we just might be. I fear that we just might be. I think because he enabled the powerful king to continue to abuse the people, to oppress the people. I think sometimes, we have more in common with Amaziah than we care to admit. What do we do? When racial issues pop up in the news. And I cannot tell you the number of times I've had to preach about racism because of something that's happened in the news. And I got to tell you, I'm tired of it. I'm tired of it. Though that's a privilege that I have that I could choose not to. So what do we do when these things happen? We spout platitudes about living together in harmony while armed white supremacists walk the streets, descending on Charlottesville, literally terrorizing people. And we say, kumbaya. We should all just get along. I don't see color. I don't this. I don't that. It's not all white people. And no, it's not. I can't imagine one of us threatening people. We say, as I did on Facebook, Lord my God, what evil have we wrought? How has it come to this again? Or still. And we say this while we live where? In Oregon. Oregon, which is arguably, historically, the most racist state in the nation. We were formed in a way that says, let's keep the people of color out. You're not allowed in this land. They didn't do that in Alabama. They didn't do that in Mississippi or South Carolina or Virginia. But that's part of our history. It's not part of our present. It's not part of how we believe, but it's there. And when we fail to recognize it, fail to admit it, I don't think we help matters much. You see, whether I like it or not, I benefit from the unasked for privilege of white supremacy. Ugh, I feel dirty and filthy. But I should. We live in a system that props up some people over other people. And we allow ourselves to continue in that. And we pretend that it's not happening. And that's a privilege to pretend. Charlottesville, Charlottesville, Virginia. Not very far from some of my relatives, as a matter of fact. Some of my blood relatives, not in-laws. I like to blame the in-laws for having the retrograde views. But there are some in my family too. And I would not be surprised, though I don't know, that I may have a cousin who was in Charlottesville yesterday, but not quite on the side of the argument that I would have been. It was shocking. If you have not watched that car video, don't. But should it shock us that we are back here again, still? I think it's just us, those of us who are light-skinned, who have tuned out. It's always there. It's always been there. And it's not just race. There are other ways in which people are oppressed. And we sometimes find some of those other things easier. And some of us in this room are oppressed and put down for other reasons. It shouldn't shock us. But you see, we've had our heads in the sand. Sometimes we put it there. Sometimes we put our heads in the sand temporarily. Sometimes we put our heads really, really deep in the sand because it hurts so much, because you feel so dirty. To realize that the color of your skin has given you something that you might not have deserved, that you didn't deserve. You know, at a young 20-something, I was the executive director of a large early childhood program. And while I was skillful, and I think I worked very hard, I wonder, most of the children and families we served were people of color. They were African Americans. And my teachers, most of them were. And here's this 20-something upstart white guy. And I did my best for that place. But I wonder now, looking back, had I looked differently, had my gender been different, would I have had that role at that age in my life? We've had our heads in the sand for too long. And as soon as the news dies down, we may be tempted to shove our heads back in the sand. First it'll be, well, just for today I need to shove my head in the sand. I'll just look down at the beach. But pretty soon, if we're not careful, it's easy to let it continue on. Do you realize that clergy members were attacked yesterday? Were shoved? Tracy Blackman, Reverend Tracy Blackman, who is the United Church of Christ executive minister for Justice and Witness Ministries. Now, for those of you who don't recall, the United Church of Christ is our sibling denomination. We float back and forth together. I last served a UCC church. My ordination as a disciple makes that possible, and it goes both ways. This is family. She is family. I watched her reports on Friday night from the church, and you saw some images at the beginning from the church. People who were praying for justice and peace and who were planning to be a witness for the things that we believe in. I saw first her video as they finally were released. The police had pushed back the supremacists who had been coming to the church. Police had pushed them back and they were allowed to leave. And I watched them trying to, in this car there were several people, and they were getting people back to their cars. And I've heard this woman speak before. This is a put-together woman. I would love to be her when I grow up. But I could hear it in her voice. She was frightened. There were clumps of white supremacists, and you could tell by the way that they were dressed, though they were not hooded, wandering around the town. When she was giving an interview yesterday, on air, live, somebody came up and, we gotta go, and immediately took her off screen. The interview viewer who was on remote from, I don't know, New York or D.C. or wherever they were, had no idea what happened to this woman. Now, she was being protected by the people who were with her. That's why it happened. This is not the way God wants us to live. And here's the hard part. If we are straight and white, we don't have to think a whole heck of a lot about hate. Yeah, once in a while we run into people who really don't like us. But our neighbors do. Our neighbors have to think about it all the time. I'm so tired of these sermons. Now, you haven't heard most of them because I haven't been here that long. But every time somebody's been shot and the shooter has been acquitted, I have felt that I need to address the issue. But I'm tired of having to change everything around for Sunday morning after I already had it set. I'm tired of it. But you see, that too is a privilege of white supremacy, that I can even identify when I was tired for it. I don't live that way every day. What about our friends, our neighbors, who live that way every single day? As our own Douglas Ann, who will be returning from vacation tomorrow, posted on Facebook yesterday, she says, quote, "We can be horrified and terrified and angry that this is happening, but what are we going to do to prevent it from happening again? What are we going to risk to make sure our siblings of color, of different faiths, of the LGBTQ+ community don't feel this way every damn day?" End quote. How how? How do we respond to God's call delivered through Amos? I don't know. Oh, yes, we do justice, we love kindness, and we walk humbly. And yes, Jesus told us to love our neighbors as ourselves, and we say those words, and we know those words. But what does that mean in practice? See, this is why I hate these sermons. This is why I, like you, am appalled by the world, am distressed by the world, and I want to cry out to God, why has it not gotten better? I remember when Martin Luther King was shot. And in that era, we thought things were getting better until they weren't. And then we thought they were getting better. And to be sure, I suppose things are better than they once were. But they're not what God dreams for God's people. God loves us. God loves every single one of us. And so, but I don't have the answers. And I guess that's the hard part. And I'd like to leave you all with a happy, touchy, feely, this is what we've got to do. I want to tell you, let's go out and march on the streets. But I don't think that's going to do any good. I'd love to tell you, let's do hygiene bags. Well, yeah, we should do that. But that's not going to solve all of these problems. We should do that. So Amos tells us that God's patience with humanity has limits. Oh, I hate that too. God's patience with the people of Israel has limits. He says, Willis Jenkins writes, God's sure judgment tells of the unavoidability of justice. Okay, that justice will come in one form or another. God's sure judgment tells of the unavoidability of justice, of the final intolerance of God for a moral economy of exploitation and misery. God was fed up with the Israelites. God was fed up with Jeroboam and Amaziah. But you see, we have some other scriptures too, right? We have some other scriptures. We have the Gospels, for one thing. And we have the stories of the early church. And I'm not going to erase all of this grief. We should be feeling this grief. You know what story I thought of yesterday? This is why we should know our Bible, because our Bible can give us the stories to help us to work through these things. You know what story I thought of? I thought of Saul. Now remember Saul. What was Saul doing? Saul was persecuting the early Christians. He was rounding them up and doing horrible things to them on a regular basis. He was out to get them. And then the Holy Spirit came upon him and he went blind. Literally blind, as the story tells it. And he goes to the town and Ananias is there to be with him when he wakes up, and Ananias tells God, no, I do not want to be with this guy. This guy is scary. This guy is a white supremacist with automatic rifles, and he doesn't like me. But Ananias did what God required. And when Paul awoke, the flakes fell from his eyes. and he was transformed. And who did Saul then become? Paul, one of our greatest leaders, one of our greatest people in our tradition. And so I know that it's possible for human transformation because that's our God. Transformation does indeed come. And so while I don't have the answers this week, I have a deep and abiding faith in God, in the ways of resurrection and transformation. In that song that they were singing in the church on the screen, over me, over my head, I know there's a God. So I really would say, though, it's not enough, but it's really important. We need to pray every single day. And we need to pray that the hearts and minds of the white supremacists in this country, whoever they be, that their hearts and minds are transformed. That whether through Jesus Christ or through another powerful faith of love, that they are transformed to love their neighbors as themselves. And we need to do that. Absolutely, we need to pray. I can do better. I can pray more. And then we need to start figuring out what we're going to do as individuals to unravel white supremacy in this country, in all its forms, in the whole nation, and in our town. Yesterday afternoon, as I was struggling with this silly sermon, because I'm tired of doing these kinds of sermons, and I distracted myself by going to Fred Meyer for something. Hey, it works sometimes. And you know what I saw in the parking lot? A pickup truck. You know what that pickup truck had on the back of it? Two huge flags, the American flag and the Confederate flag. It is right here. We've got work to do right here in our town. Right here. Can you show that photo? It's hidden, but you should be able to find it. Yeah, okay. It doesn't matter. But it's real. I saw this yesterday. It is all around us. And you see, God is waiting for us. Don't worry about it. Just go back to the... God is waiting for us to respond to our neighbors' pleas and cries, those who have been oppressed. But I think God is waiting for us to respond to our white supremacist neighbors too. To respond with prayer for their transformation, to respond in ways that help them to begin to see that they are not superior, but equal to everyone. God is waiting for us to stop shoving our heads in the sand every time something happens. And so the question for us today is, will we pull our heads out of those deep sands of the unasked for privilege in our white system, our system of white supremacy? Or as soon as the news dies down, will we go back to normal as soon as we can? William Willimon notes, quote, "In the Bible, the judgments of God are part of the graciousness of God. A biblical judge is someone who not only makes judgments about the rectitude of behavior, though that we see too, but also actively seeks to work justice, to set things right. In God's righteous anger in the book of Amos, God is still seeking to work justice in the world. I pray that we listen to not only Amos, but that we listen for and to the prophets in our own time, so that we, each and every one of us, might be a part of God's active judgment that seeks to make the world right. May we be a part of the unfolding kingdom of God on this earth. Amen.